Back in the year 1944, as the Pacific War was starting to wind down, there was a major battle that took place. It was at a time when the Japanese Navy and the Japanese Air Force did not have sufficient resources to be able to maintain the battle as they had once done. The battle of which I speak is the Battle of the Philippine Sea. It was a three-day battle, and it was so one-sided, as it turned out, that it became known as the Great Marianas Turkey Shoot. And on the third day of that battle, the Americans were able to locate where the Japanese carrier task force was. But they only located it 75 minutes before sundown would occur. So now the question arises, what to do? If planes were sent out to attack that carrier task force, they would need to land again on the carriers when they returned after dark. And it was going to be a long journey. It was going to be estimated at 275 miles each direction, but it ended up coming out to be more like 350. They would be coming back, low on fuel, needing somewhere to land. Now, although the number of Japanese aircraft was low at that point, submarines were still quite active. And if you want to make it so that the pilots are going to know where to land by turning on the landing lights, then the ships become sitting ducks. So now the question becomes, do you send the planes out? Do you send out 200 planes knowing that it might be that if you give them a place to land by turning on the lights, that they might land on ships that are sinking? Do you send them out? And if you send them out, do you send them out on a one-way mission? That decision needed to be made, and it needed to be made quickly because the Japanese Navy was sailing away as fast as they could. And the decision was made to launch 200 planes. Now it comes time for them to return. And the decision was made to light up the ocean, that every ship in the U.S. fleet would turn on its lights to make it so that those pilots would have something that they could see that would direct them as to where they ought to land. Despite the risk, it was lit up like a Christmas tree. And those planes, as they were coming back, at first they could see off in a distance a little bit of light. They got closer, and there was more, and there was more, and there was more light, to the point where it was described as looking like a Christmas tree. This was indeed Christmas in June. As we look at the passage that we're going to be considering this day, we have to remember what the prologue of John has told us about our world. Let's look at that description back in John chapter 1. And I hope that you're using your marked-up copy of The Living Water. Let's turn to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and apart from him, not one thing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not grasp it. A man appeared, sent from God, whose name was John. He came to give testimony, to testify about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about the light, That was the true light, which gives light to everyone who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own things, and his own people did not accept him. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name. When you think of our planet, we know that in Genesis, we're told that it was enshrouded in darkness. On the first day of creation, light was allowed to shine. But it was not until the fourth day of creation that the earth became filled with light. A greater amount of light in the day by the sun, a lesser amount by the moon and the stars in the nighttime. The earth has never been since then without physical light. But as Jesus entered planet Earth, the earth was, as it were, shrouded in darkness. And Jesus came as light to let people know that they could have release from their condition of death, their condition of sin and death, and yet planet Earth did not recognize, by and large, who it is that came. Who is it that came? The Creator of the universe has come in order to restore men to life after the garden had plunged planet Earth into death and into sin. Let us now consider John chapter 3 with the proper break in the chapter. If you look at your text, you'll notice that verse 1 of chapter 3 begins with the word but. We're going to argue that this is really not the place where chapter 3 begins. It begins a few verses earlier in John chapter 3, verse 23. We need to do a little bit of setup, though, before we're ready to contemplate the passage. Let's consider a couple of details. We know that this book is written in order that people would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, that they would have life in his name. The prologue has shown us how Jesus has returned to the earth that he has created, and by and large, the earth did not recognize him, but John the Baptist was sent beforehand to prepare the way for Jesus. And indeed, when John saw Jesus, on two separate days, he made his proclamation. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the second day that he said that, what happened? Two of his disciples went and started following Jesus. Jesus noticed them following him, and he said, what do you seek? And they said, Master or teacher, where are you staying? They recognized that they needed teaching from him. They lacked information. Just as there's a man who's going to come to Jesus in John chapter 3 named Nicodemus, who also recognizes that he lacks information, and he approaches him as a teacher who would be able to fill in the information that he lacked. And so, those disciples in John chapter 1 followed Jesus. And more disciples started coming along. And then they were invited 7 days after meeting to a wedding. And at that wedding, Jesus' mother came to Jesus and said, they have no wine. Now, was she saying, could you go to the store? No, she wasn't. We know that very clearly from what Jesus said. My hour has not yet come. What is this to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. He is saying, I have to work on the Father's timetable. I can't just work on the timetable of what's convenient for this wedding. Don't we get the idea that Jesus' mother knew that Jesus could resolve the problem? Now, some people have thought, oh, but John himself says that that's not the case. You know why they think that? Because the turning of water into wine is called the first sign that Jesus did, right? Ah, yes. But it's the first sign that Jesus did after he had come up into Galilee with which his disciples are able to see. What does John tell us in John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25? John is writing a hearsay book about the things that he's heard about but never saw? Is that what John tells us at the end of his book? No, absolutely not. This is the disciple who hearsays about these things. No, this is the disciple who testifies
Amen.
To these things and wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true. John was one of the original disciples that are mentioned in John chapter 1. And what are we told in John chapter 2, verse 11? After Jesus turned the water into wine, his disciples believed in him. What we have is John is giving testimony. This is the first sign that Jesus did that John saw. Wasn't the first one that Jesus' mother had seen. So Jesus' mother knows that he can take care of the situation. Now, one might look at it and say, oh, isn't Jesus kind of rough on her? No. He was setting things straight so that his disciples who were watching would understand who is it that Jesus responds to. Whose timetable is Jesus operating under? The Father's timetable. And yes, it was the appropriate time, and in the course of events, Jesus did turn water into wine, resolving a social embarrassment for the couple who was getting married, resolving a difficulty for his mother, and demonstrating to his first disciples who he was and that he indeed served the Father on the Father's timetable. Well, then after that, Jesus went to Jerusalem, and the reason that he went to Jerusalem, as we're told in John chapter 2, verse 13, is because the Passover was near. Now, let's look at this calendar, kind of an unusual calendar here that's made. Notice there are 8 days. Kind of an interesting week. We start out with a Friday, and we go back through another Friday, and you might say, why would we have a calendar like that? Well, I am certainly glad you asked. Okay, let's see. There we go. I forgot to click the right button. Okay, Jesus cleansed the temple. How is it that we know that Jesus cleansed the temple before the Passover itself started? What was it that was in the temple at the time that he cleansed it? All sorts of animals. Well, why were the animals there? Were they there for the next year's Passover? You know, was it like you go to the Christmas stores and you go the day after Christmas and you buy Christmas cards really cheap? No, no, no. All of these animals are here in order that they can be sacrificed for the Passover. That's why there was the abundance of animals. Jesus cleansed the temple before the Passover. Remember, what does it say in verse 13 of chapter 2? The Passover was near. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He was there. He cleansed the temple. And did Jesus do any signs in Jerusalem prior to this? Not necessarily. The officials who are saying, these Judeans who are saying, show us a sign, since you do these things, are saying, we need credentials. It's like if someone comes up and they say, I am acting on behalf of the government and you need to cooperate. You say, please show me your identification. Well, that's what these people are doing. They're asking for the credentials of Jesus. They are expecting, legitimately, that a prophet would show a sign. They aren't thinking that he's a Messiah, but they're saying, well, even a prophet is going to have to show a sign. Tell us the sign that says that you have the right to cleanse the temple, that you have the right to do this. And he says, destroy this naos, this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they're thinking about the Holy of Holies, and they're saying, hey, wait a moment, this has been around here 46 years. How could you do a construction project like that in 3 days? John tells us he was talking about the naos, the sanctuary of his body. He was making a veiled reference to the crucifixion and to the resurrection. The sign to which he points is the crucifixion and resurrection. When he is destroyed, when his body is broken, and some of you might be wondering, why is it that we would say his body was broken when John himself tells us that he would not have a bone broken in his body? Well, his body was broken without breaking a bone. Breaking of a body refers to death. He died a violent death in accordance with what Scripture had prophesied, and then the second part of the sign comes through. Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, with that, it would be nice to have a summary of what happened while Jesus was in Jerusalem the 8 days. Why is it that I keep talking about 8 days? Well, let's turn one more slide ahead. Passover that year was on Friday. It's not always on Fridays. In fact, it quite regularly is not on Fridays. That was Friday, April the 7th of the year 30. That was Passover. That was one day. But then immediately following that, there is a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And sometimes Scripture talks about the Passover. Sometimes it talks about unleavened bread, and it can be referring to the whole 8 days. It's like all of your children, when it comes to December, say, I can't wait for Christmas vacation. Are they saying that there won't be a New Year's vacation? Ah, yes. Okay, Christmas vacation includes having New Year's Day off from school as well, right? When the Passover is referred to, it quite often would refer not only to the Passover time, but also to the feast that appeared immediately after, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's a reference being made to the eight-day feast, and John is speaking from the standpoint after the 8 days of saying, what happened during those 8 days? In verse 23, he's able to say that during the feast, many, he didn't say a few, he didn't say a couple, he said many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. So we've seen there he cleansed the temple before this Friday started, or perhaps early in the day. But before the Passover observance, we have the Passover observance, and then we have seven more days of festival with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, I keep forgetting to click the button instead of, there we go. So we have many who believed in his name when they observed the miraculous signs that he was performing. Verse 23. So that's a summary statement of what happened during these 8 days. Jesus is making public ministry, and in the process of doing that, he does signs. And what does he do when he has a sign? Does he zip his lips? Does he say nothing? Absolutely not. The sign was designed to cause people to give their attention to Jesus, to recognize he's sent from God. Maybe he's the Messiah. Let's listen to what he has to say. And if we notice, did not Jesus give an overall perspective on what he was going to do? When he pointed ahead towards the cross and the resurrection, Jesus is giving them a lot of information, although when he speaks about certain events, he'll talk about them in a rather veiled sort of a way, as he did about the cross and resurrection. But he's going to be clearer, more direct, in terms of speaking about issues of life. Well then, what happens after this? Well, if you look down at John chapter 3, verse 1, with the chapter break being marked where it is, you'll notice in the Logos 21 version the word but. It could also be translated now. This is a meanwhile back at the ranch. Now, most translations leave that word but or now out. They don't put it there. And when it's left out, it makes it seem as though 3:1 would be a good chapter break. But let's look at a couple of details here. Look at verses 25 and also at chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to emphasize a certain word. He did not need anyone to testify about a man, for he himself knew what was in men. So he didn't need anyone to testify about men, for he himself knew what was in men. Now there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We have the uses of the word man in verse 25 as well as in verse 1. It's making a linkage, and what it is telling us is, in verse 25, it's a reference to humanity as a whole. Does the Creator, isn't that what Jesus is? Does the Creator need anyone to testify to him about what's in someone that he created? No. He knows. But there was a man, one individual, Nicodemus, that is selected out of that many who came to believe in Jesus during the feast in order to single him out. Now, John doesn't tell us specifically when it is that Nicodemus believed, but the way that he sets up this passage, it is clear that Nicodemus is being used as an example of one of those new believers. But we need to do a quick rehabilitation of Nicodemus. And we need to look at Nicodemus from an entirely different perspective than most people have ever heard. Because when you mention him, often it's Nick by night, and you know it's the idea, oh, you've got this man who creeps from pillar to post, and he's just not interested in what Jesus has to say. He's looking for a way to do Jesus in, and all sorts of other nonsense that John doesn't say anything about. Well, let's make note of a couple of things. First, Nicodemus represents a group. He came there himself, but he's representing a larger group. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to him at night and said to him, Rabbi, we. Plural. Is he just saying, I know? He's saying, we know. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus is there sort of like those first disciples started following Jesus after John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They started following him. Jesus said, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Why do they want to know where he's staying? As their teacher, they were going to be spending a lot of time with him, and they wanted to learn what they did not yet know. From John, they knew that Jesus was the one that they should be following, and he was the one from whom they should be learning, but they weren't going to learn it immediately. They had a better perspective than I did the first day I went to school. My mother had told me, "Oh, you're going to love school. They're going to teach you how to read." So I was all excited my first day of school. And then I came home all disillusioned. And my mother was trying to figure out why. They didn't teach me how to read. Well, Jesus' disciples, here these first ones, they know that they have to be sticking around Jesus. So as their teacher, they say, "Where are you staying? We're planning to be around here for quite a while. We're going to learn what it is that you have to teach." Okay, Nicodemus, similarly, is saying, "I represent a larger group that recognizes something very significant out of your signs. We know that it testifies that God is with you. Quite frankly, I don't understand what you're saying, but I want to." Well, look at verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, notice how Jesus will summarize what he just said there in verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus said, "Don't be amazed that I told you, y'all must be born again." He uses a you plural. We're saying, wait a moment, he's just talking to Nicodemus, right? But as he talks to Nicodemus, he's telling him what he needs to report back to the group that he is representing. Then let's look at verses 10 and 11, and we're also going to have Jesus using a you plural form. "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Amen, amen, I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but y'all reject our testimony." Jesus is continuing to deal with Nicodemus as someone who is representing a larger group that needs to hear what it is that Jesus is saying to him. Now, let's turn ahead to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 50, the religious leaders were ready to lynch Jesus. And so Nicodemus, in verse 50, the one who came to him at night, who was one of them, that is, he's a Pharisee, he's part of this Sanhedrin, he's part of the ruling group, said to them, "Our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" This is time for an official investigation rather than a mob rule of trying to stone him. We need to make sure that we are not stoning someone who is sent from God. We need to have a formal inquiry. Now, did they like that idea? Well, in verse 52, "You aren't from Galilee too, are you? Search and see. No prophet has ever arisen from Galilee." Funny, my Old Testament shows a number of prophets who rose up out of Galilee. These guys have forgotten their Bible. Oh, well, Notice the charge is, oh, you must be one of those Galileans. You know, you're lined up with this Galilean. You know, there's some sort of a problem with you, Nicodemus. This is a courageous stand by Nicodemus. Then let's look at chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. This is the passage where Joseph of Arimathea, who's described as a secret disciple, secret disciple. That's swear words to a lot of people. They think, secret disciple means he wasn't really a disciple. It just means that he was a discreet one who was being careful about how he conducted himself in the midst of a group of sharks.
Amen. Thank you.
But he was one who was willing to take a rather courageous stand, you know, going up to Pilate and saying, can we have that body of that man that you just executed because he was such a friend to you? If you were friends with someone who was executed, that's like saying you belong to the wrong gang. I mean, that would be a death sentence. They are being very courageous. He's a secret disciple. Just means that he was a discreet one, but here at this point, he needs to operate rather openly in dealing with Pilate. So in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Judeans, asked Pilate that he might remove the body of Jesus. So Pilate gave permission. Then he came and removed the body of Jesus. Now Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus the first time at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. So they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen strips with aromatic spices, according to the Judean burial custom. Now, why would they do this? Why would they give Jesus a royal burial? Is it because they thought, he was an imposter and he isn't really the Messiah and all of this is over and done with and we better get on with our lives and forget about him? Or is it, he's going to be raised from the dead? And the Old Testament speaks about him being buried with a rich man. Kind of looks like the pieces are coming together. And you know, Jesus even, I think, talks about Nicodemus and Joseph in John chapter 20. Let's look. Let's see. He isn't mentioned by name, but I think he's talked about. You remember how Jesus revealed himself to Thomas? Thomas had said, there's no way I'll believe. I've got to put my finger in where the nails were, and I've got to put my hand in the side, and other than that, there's no way I will believe. I mean, it didn't happen. And then he saw Jesus, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Now look one verse before the purpose statement. John chapter 20, verse 29. "Because you have seen me," Jesus told him, "you have believed." That is, you believed in my resurrection. He was already regenerate. He already possessed life. We know that from John 13 and John 15. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Not talking about people in the future who will believe without seeing. He's talking about people who already have believed without seeing Jesus. And it sounds like maybe Nicodemus might be one of those, doesn't it? I think so. What else explains Nicodemus and Joseph taking such a courageous stand, other than for them to believe that, yes, indeed, he's going to be resurrected, just as he promised? Now, the passage that causes so much consternation and has it that Nicodemus has gotten such a bad reputation is a passage that should not be tagged on Nicodemus. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. In that passage, John is not talking about Nicodemus, but he's talking about people to whom Nicodemus ministered. People who would be part of that larger group that Nicodemus was ministering to. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, so they wouldn't be barred from the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Now think about it. John chapter 7, did Nicodemus confess Jesus openly? Absolutely. He said, our law does not judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he is doing. Don't lynch him. And what was their response? Kind of looks like you're a Galilean. And how many prophets have arisen from Galilee? Okay. Does this verse describe Nicodemus? Absolutely not. Did Nicodemus go there to bury Jesus in a royal burial? This passage is not describing Nicodemus. Who is it describing? Some of the people who came to believe because Nicodemus was talking to them. Where else would these Pharisees, these rulers, be hearing a good message about Jesus? Apart from Nicodemus. So, as we think of Nicodemus, we have to say there is nothing negative stated about him in the text. There is not. Now, you might think that there is in John chapter 2. So, we're going to turn there as we start doing our new exposition. In John chapter 2, verse 23, John gives a summary statement, and that summary statement is sometime after the events of the 8 days. And what John is saying is, during the 8-day period of time, when Jesus was doing signs, many people came to believe in Jesus' name. And so many of them did so. And we've seen reason to understand Nicodemus as an example of one of the many who came to believe in him. We have a statement in verse 24 that has caused a huge amount of ink to be spilt by commentators. Because verse 24 has caused people to start wondering, did these people who believed really get life? And if you ask most people, they have this urban legend where they'll say, no. Well, wait a moment. If you believe in Jesus Christ, what do you get? Everlasting life. Well, some say, oh, but they believed in him because of the signs. Oh, sign faith, terrible thing. Wait a moment. Please help me. Doesn't the Gospel of John say that the signs were given in order that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, they might not have life in his name? Oh, no, no, no. No, it's that they would have life in his name, right? The signs are good. The signs were designed to cause people to believe. So how could believing what the signs were causing people to understand about who Jesus is and what he did, how could it be a bad thing to believe in him based on signs? It can't. It's amazing how many people have a schizophrenic John. Yeah, this writer starts out saying, well, signs are good. No, signs are bad. Good, bad. Good, bad. Okay. How do we know whether we're finding a good or a bad passage? John knows what he's talking about. God gave signs to demonstrate who Jesus is and that his message is true. And it was designed to cause people to have life. Does this passage say anywhere in verse 24, and these people don't have life in his name? No, it doesn't say that. It says Jesus, however, would not trust himself to them since he knew all men. Okay. Well, maybe the problem, as some people suggest, is that verse 23 said that they believed in his name. Maybe believing in his name isn't a very good content of faith. Okay, well, let's see what John says in that prologue where he's telling us what the whole book is about. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. I think John wants people to believe in his name, and I think John's treating that as a sufficient content. Now you might say, what's Jesus' name? Oh, I think the purpose statement points us in that direction. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There are a lot of titles that can be added on there that are told to us in John's book. Okay, let's look at another passage. If one passage isn't enough, maybe a passage that we'll be considering later today, John chapter 3, verse 18. Signs, and I don't think the problem is believing in his name. These people have come to believe a sufficient content about Jesus. What is John talking about that Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Let's imagine that one of us were talking with someone about Jesus Christ this week, and that person came to believe in Jesus. Had never believed in him before, never knew anything about receiving everlasting life by believing. Would we be saying to that person, oh, please, come and stand in the pulpit and teach us next Sunday? Would we do that? Would we entrust him with that? Absolutely not. Is Jesus ready to entrust those new believers with ministry? No. How much ministry has he entrusted his disciples with at this point? No. The point where Jesus starts entrusting himself to people for ministry is as they grow and they develop and they start understanding issues of the abundant life and the clarity of the message of life. And as they are willing to take a stand for Christ. Verse 24 is just a statement. These are baby believers.
Amen.
That's what it means. There are baby believers, and what do you do with babies? You change diapers. You put them in the pulpit? Do you entrust them with ministry? No, you change diapers and you give them a bottle. And you rock them, and you burp them, and you do all those types of things. And that's their status at this point. But you know, by the end of the book, it kind of looks like Nicodemus is ready for some serious entrustment of responsibility to him, doesn't it? Period of 3 years, some of these believers came a long way. But why is it that John selected Nicodemus to talk about out of those many people? Well, can you imagine how many of those many got scared off and intimidated by what the religious leaders would say and what they would do, and they would zip their lip, and they wouldn't even be discreetly talking about the Lord. Let me remind you of a passage in Matthew. Remember, Jesus wanted believers, he wanted disciples to be as wise as doves, harmless as serpents? No, I've obviously quoted it completely backwards. What does the dove do? The dove is oblivious to danger and says, I want to get from point A to point B, and as it goes in a straight line, zap, here comes a hawk, and bye-bye, dove. The dove is fearless, but it gets eaten. What does the serpent do? Hides under rocks, and it waits for its prey to come along, and then it hides again. And what Jesus wants for believers to be is careful, like the serpent, but blatantly open, like the dove. He wants us to exercise discretion, but not to use so much discretion that we say, oh, I wouldn't dare speak about Jesus. That person might not like me anymore. They might say something unkind. Jesus wants for believers to use discretion, but to speak about him. And that's indeed what we see Nicodemus doing. Exercising discretion, but speaking about the Lord. But many of those others probably never got beyond the stage of, uh-oh, someone might not like me. Maybe my life expectancy will be a little shorter if I talk about Jesus. Maybe my family won't like me, so I won't say anything. Now, Jesus didn't need, as it tells us, anyone to testify concerning himself because he knew what was in man. As the Creator, which is what we've been told in the prologue, he doesn't need for anyone to testify to him concerning what's in man. He knows what man is like. He was there when he saw Adam and Eve plunge themselves into death, didn't he? He knows what people are like. But now we're going to have Nicodemus being singled out as an example of the many. So he's selected out of that group. Verse 1. But there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. So specifically, there's one man, one of those who had come to believe, as described in verse 23, Nicodemus. And he is a Pharisee who's on the ruling Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is comprised of both Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees were the majority, but there were Pharisees on it. Who knows? He might have even been part of the delegation that went out and met John the Baptist. Remember, we saw that in John chapter 1, that there was a questioning that happened by Pharisees, and there was another questioning that happened by the Sadducees that were sent in John chapter 1 to find out what John is doing. And John testified concerning Christ. Nicodemus has seen Jesus performing signs here at the festival, at the eight-day feast. And so he came to Jesus by night. Now, you know, a lot of people make a big point here of this being nighttime. And they say, John is giving us a hint about the darkness. And that Nicodemus wouldn't have seen anything. Okay, well, let's think about that. Is Jesus going to accommodate Nicodemus and say, okay, you're an unbeliever, so let's turn out the lights here in this room? Do you think Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus and there wasn't a light on, there wasn't a torch going? I think there was a lot of light in that room. Nicodemus came out of the nighttime darkness into a room with Jesus, and lo and behold, there's light. I don't understand. People look at it and they say, Nicodemus is there in the darkness, which would mean Jesus didn't have any torches going. I can't get over it. Okay, he came by night. He came discreetly, but he talked with Jesus, and there's plenty of light in that room. Now, he's giving indication that he understands that Jesus is God sent. This man came to him at night and said to him, Rabbi, we, and as we've said, he's representing a larger group, that you have come as a teacher from God. Because no one can perform these miraculous signs you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus says, let's get things started out right. I know that God sent you. But he's going to make it very clear that he doesn't really understand yet what Jesus is saying. But he wants to understand. That's why he's there. Is it wrong for Nicodemus to say, I don't understand? Absolutely not. You know, it's kind of like one of my sons. I won't name him. It's a good story. It's a good story. But one of my sons was having a lot of difficulty in swimming lessons when he was a little boy. He could do all the swimming except the freestyle. Just couldn't get that one at all. So he'd be there in the middle of the pool, and it would look like panic would set in. You know, he'd start out, and he'd be going just great, and then all of a sudden, middle of the pool, panic. And it was nobody could figure out what was going on. Just couldn't figure it out. I mean, panic was the only way that people could explain it. Well, we were able to take him to a friend's house and practice in their pool. Well, it was a backyard pool, so it was a lot smaller than the pool where the swimming lessons were being given by the YMCA. So a very interesting thing happened. He would be swimming, and everything would look great, and then all of a sudden, it would look like he was panicking. But he was arm's distance from the edge. So, okay, panic is not explaining this. So I thought, okay, now I've got to figure out what's going on. So I swam on my back under him and was watching his face. And as I was watching his face, I noticed that there wasn't something that I was expecting to see. There were no bubbles. And so then I had a little conversation with him, and what I said was, you can blow bubbles while your mouth is underwater, and then when you put it up, then you breathe in. And he said, oh, okay, well, I was breathing out, and there wasn't enough time to breathe any air back in. What I am saying here is, when I'm teaching classes, I love questions. Because without the questions, how do I know if you're blowing bubbles? I've got to be able to see if you're blowing bubbles in order to figure out if it's connecting right. And Jesus was very happy that Nicodemus came and said, you know, I'm not blowing bubbles. Jesus looked at him and said, okay, I think I can help you get this pulled together. And that's exactly what happened. So Nicodemus is coming there. It isn't quite all fitting. He understands who Jesus is. He's at least a prophet. He's sent from God. But he doesn't understand what it is that Jesus is saying. And so now it's time to find out. And what is it that Jesus starts with? Does he start out with, you're a sinner? Where does Jesus start? Well, amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, born again, doesn't that talk about life? Isn't that a life issue? Isn't that an everlasting life issue? You know, some people wonder about this born-again concept. we're all familiar with the stork. And so you got people and they're born once. But with Christianity, you've got the stork coming twice, so to speak. There's a concept of being born physically, and there's the concept of being born from above, being born of God. And Nicodemus is going to be puzzling over this, and he's saying, am I seeing double? I mean, he's saying, you know, this just isn't quite coming together. And we'll see that he has puzzlement here as Jesus makes the core issue, not you're a sinner. The core issue is you lack life. You need life. And you might say, well, it doesn't specifically say in this verse, you lack life, because it says one must be born again. But as we notice, Jesus talks about this later, and he will say, y'all, including you, Nicodemus, need to be born again. You won't see the kingdom of God. You won't be in God's presence without having life from him. Now, as Jesus introduces the topic, it's natural that Nicodemus still isn't blowing bubbles, disappear off into the night. Now, if he had done that, he wouldn't have had it. He wouldn't have understood. He has to let Jesus know, what you're saying doesn't quite make sense. I don't understand what you're saying. Teachers need for students to say when they're not blowing bubbles. They need to make it clear. So what happens in the next verse? Nicodemus asked him, how can anyone be born when he is old? He can't enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? He's saying, I don't get it. He admits that he does not understand Jesus' point. He's saying, Jesus, you're going to have to give me some more clarification. You're not making yourself clear enough for me to say, I understand. I'm not there yet. But did he say, oh, Jesus just doesn't want to answer me. He's playing games with me. He just insulted me and take off into the night? No. Nicodemus stays there. He continues to dialogue with Jesus because he knows that he's a teacher sent from God. He knows that the information that Jesus has is what he needs. So what Jesus did in verses 5 through 7 is to reiterate the need for everlasting life, and he personalized it. He's including Nicodemus as one who needs life. And so in verses 5 through 7, Jesus answered, amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. Now to us, because of the way the translation is here, it kind of makes more sense than it did to Nicodemus. Because the word here that's translated spirit could just as easily be understood as wind. And later on in the passage is going to be translated wind. So let's look at this the way that Nicodemus is probably hearing it. Jesus answered, amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born of the water and of the wind, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the wind is wind. Don't be amazed that I told you, you all must be born again. Notice how the next verse, the wind blows where it will. Nicodemus is saying, what is this all about being born of water and the wind? He's saying, I don't get it. Jesus is explaining, and Nicodemus is saying, I don't get it. This is not making sense. Well, we can understand being born of the Spirit. We understand that that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about being born, regenerated by God the Holy Spirit through believing in Jesus Christ for his promise of life. But what's this about being born of the water? I think the simplest explanation is being, when one is born physically, you have in the approximate time period, the breaking of the water. So it's born of the water, physical birth, and spiritual birth. How many people have been born spiritually that weren't born physically? Okay, what he's saying is you need physical birth, then you need to be born again. He's talking about being born again. But Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I'm talking about two different kinds of birth. It's not go over and do the same thing a second time around. So he is helping Nicodemus to say, okay, my first take on it wasn't quite right, but I'm still not there. I don't quite understand. So then in verse 8, Jesus acknowledges that Nicodemus is puzzled. He acknowledges it. He says, I understand that this isn't making sense. And so that's what he does in verse 8. The wind blows where it will, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it is coming from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And he would have heard wind once again. Jesus is saying, okay, we can tell there's wind. We know it's there. But where it comes from and where it goes, we don't know those details. Even now with advanced meteorology, we're still puzzling over that. But he's saying, what must do in verse 9? He admits once again that he doesn't understand. How can these things be? He's saying, Jesus, you're going to have to help me out a little more. Now, remember I've told you something. This is commercial break time. That when we look for the place to choose for talking with an unbeliever, isn't it wonderful to start with a book that God has designed for the unbeliever? Because what's happening here is Nicodemus is puzzling over things, and Jesus is showing how the issues can be broken down in order that we can help them pass the points of difficulty. But John is written so that the unbeliever is able to come to terms with it. He may puzzle about the book just as much as Nicodemus puzzled over talking with Jesus. That's all right. But the book is designed to make it so that whether we have to follow up or whether the person's going to be able to get it on their own by reading the book, John's message gets the person thinking about the types of issues that they need to be wrestling with in order to get life. That's why we recommend starting with a book that's designed for the very purpose. What better book than the one that God wrote for that purpose? Since God's word never returns to him void without accomplishing what he has sent it to do. It is designed to accomplish the purpose of making the issues clear, even for the unbeliever, that professional at missing the point. The basic definition of what an unbeliever is, they've gone their whole life missing the point. And so John is designed to reach that group of people. So then in verse 10, Jesus told Nicodemus that as a teacher of Israel, he really should know these things. This is not rocket science. This is not advanced lessons. These are things that someone as a ruler, as part of the Sanhedrin, who is a teacher for Israel, should understand. Let's look at verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus is saying, I'm talking to you about something that you should understand. You really should. So then Jesus told Nicodemus something using a we, and I would take it that it is Jesus and his disciples, those that had already believed in him. Jesus told Nicodemus that he, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples can testify of these things that Nicodemus has admitted that he could not testify about, and that Israel as a whole does not accept. He's saying, okay, you have told me that you're not an expert on the thing that I'm talking about. You have openly acknowledged that. You haven't tried to pull a smokescreen on me and tried to pretend that you know everything. But I and my disciples, who apparently are with Jesus, can testify of the truth of what Jesus is speaking about. Isn't it a wonderful thing that Nicodemus was honest and was able to say, I don't know, instead of trying to pull a smokescreen? I had someone just this last Monday night that tried to pull a smokescreen, and it was amazing how little he knew. I'm standing on the Gospel of John, and please take it, please read it. God's word is true. Nicodemus is able to say, no, I don't understand. But look at how Jesus says, you really should understand this in verse 11. Amen, amen. I tell you, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you all reject our testimony. Then in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus has told Nicodemus of things that are within his reach, and yet he has not believed. So he would be overwhelmingly if Jesus were to tell him things that are clearly beyond his reach. So the issue here is Jesus is saying, okay, you're overwhelmed already because you don't understand some things that you should understand, but what would happen if I gave you something really deep? What would happen if I took you to Romans? Gospel of John is a wonderful place to be. Well, then in verse 13, there's going to be something extremely surprising that's going to happen. Jesus is going to give an exposition of Proverbs 30. It's just really fascinating. Jesus provides an explanation of Proverbs 30, which Nicodemus should grasp. Well, let's read verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Let's go to Proverbs 30. I'm sure you're wondering about that passage. Jesus is saying, you know, I'm dealing just with the basics. I am just dealing with the basics, but you need to come to grips with it. I'm not getting into deep heavenly things. I'm just talking about very earthly things. Let's start at verse 4 of Proverbs 30. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? You know, that kind of sounds like John's description of Jesus in the prologue. You know, he's the creator. And remember all of those things that were said there in the prologue? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Okay, Nicodemus is saying, I think his name is God. What's his son's name? He's the one talking to you. Jesus. Jesus has taken him to a very simple passage in order to be able to say to him, I am both God and the agent of God. I'm the one who causes being born from above. I'm the one who does this. He's unfolding himself as God to Nicodemus, as the one who grants life. The creator. But now Jesus has to go a little further. And so what he does is he carries Nicodemus back to Numbers chapter 21, the passage that Ricardo read at the beginning. So you can turn to Numbers 21. But if we look at verse 14 and 15 of John 3, Jesus compared receiving everlasting life, that is being born again, being born of the Spirit. He compared receiving everlasting life through faith in Christ in terms of the serpent that was lifted by Moses. Now that passage, We'll start with verse 5 of Numbers 21. The people spoke against Moses, against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Uh-oh, we better back up. Back up to Numbers chapter 14. You remember where there were 12 spies that were sent into the land? And they accepted the majority report, and the majority's always wrong, right? The majority said that we can't take this land, but the minority report by Caleb and Joshua said that, yes, we can, because God has given it. Now, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 29, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. What we have here is that those who were 20 and above would not be allowed to enter the land of Israel, but they would die in the wilderness. So as we're here in Numbers 21, everybody's under a death sentence, a curse, the curse of death. And they're saying, we blame you, Moses, and we blame God for letting us die here in the wilderness. They're under a death sentence, right? That's already been incurred. But remember, God wasn't bringing them into the wilderness that they might die. He brought them into the wilderness that he might give them the land flowing with milk and honey, and that they might live there. Are distributed, people end up being bitten, and they die. Moses is told to put up a serpent made out of bronze, and the people who would look would live. Life. Wasn't that God's provision? Wasn't it God who made alive? Wasn't it God who spared alive? What Jesus is doing is he's comparing what God is doing through Jesus, who will be lifted on a pole, interestingly enough. That one who died and rose again is the one who grants life to those who believe in him. Just as those who looked upon that bronze serpent would live, God's provision. What Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus is, okay, you're wanting a little bit of clarification as to how this happens? It happens by belief, just as it happened back in the wilderness. But I'm talking about a birth that happens from God when people believe in me. So he says in verse 14 and 15, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, like have quotation marks all the way through the end of verse 21, because Jesus is speaking these words. He spoke them to Nicodemus. Jesus explained that the way that God loved the world, when it says so, it means in this way. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The everlasting life is the regeneration, the new birth. It's the being born from above, being born of the Spirit. What Jesus is saying is, believe in me and you will be born again. You will have life in my name. In verse 17, God's purpose in sending the Son for his first advent was not for the purpose of condemning the world, but that unbelievers might be saved, that is, have everlasting life through believing in him. We'll close this, and then I'm going to continue on just for a moment. The passage here is one of presenting life. Jesus is the light of the world who presents life to those who believe in him. He's making it clear for Nicodemus, and just in analogy, like how those pilots could see the light off in the distance that would give them life as they were able to safely be taken in on the carrier, Jesus gives life to those who believe in him for it.